is exactly as we have sung. A God who is great, a God who is great beyond measure. A God who is literally incomprehensible to us, both now in this life and who will remain incomprehensible to us in eternity. Father, your word declares that your greatness is unsearchable. Your word says, out the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and your ways inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? None of us. Who has been your counselor? None of us. Who has given to you that we deserve to be given anything? None of us. And then your word says, for of you and to you and through you are all things. And then finishes out with, to you be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, that's the God who we've been redeemed by. That's the God who we love. That's the God who we serve. That's the God who we belong to. And so now we pray that we would hear you speak to us, that you, our great God, would speak, that we would listen, and that we would obey, and that our lives would bring joy to your heart, that they would bring glory to you. That's why we're here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your seats. So occasionally we get some little snippet, some little video from someone, and because they don't want us to click away too early, they write something in the little note that's either in our Facebook message, in a social media post, or even an email, but they say something to us. And those of you who are younger know what that is. Some of us who are older may have just figured it out. But you guys say what? You say, wait for it, wait for it. Right, you go, wait for it, dot, dot, dot. And so you're trying to tell everybody the good part's at the end. So don't click away too early. You hang in there and be patient, because you're going to see something that you'll totally love. Okay, so that's really how the author of this book of Genesis writes each one of these sections to us. If he was writing in the vernacular of today, if he was posting something about this next section and all sections, the 10 sections of Genesis, at the beginning of them, he would say, wait for it. Wait for it. Because we have a great God. Because God has a plan of redemption that he is accomplishing, that he has promised, that he will persevere no matter what. So wait for it. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. This is the second of the 10 clearly marked sections of this book of Genesis. And this book of Genesis is broken up into these sections by this word in the Hebrew, toledot, which just means it says the generations of. And you can trace that all the way through this book of Genesis. As he transitions from one section to another, it is the generations of. And then he moves through that section. We have ups and downs throughout that section. And there's tension in each section. And we wonder if God and his plan of redemption will persevere. And then in the end of each section, he resolves that tension and that conflict with telling us this story that says, yes, you have a great God. You have an incredible God. So in this fifth chapter of Genesis, we find that we are approximately 1,650 years after creation. 16 centuries have gone by. And when it comes to the progression of mankind through these 16 centuries, the author of this book is trying to say, hey, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how far man has come, how far man has evolved, how much man has improved, how you're going to find, some people would think this, that they would find a spark of some kind of good somewhere in those millions of people that were born over those 1,650 years, some kind of thing in them that would cause them to be acceptable to or commendable to God. That one of these men or one of these women would be able to evade the consequence, the curse of sin, and based on their own merits and their own works, that they would be considered righteous and be considered acceptable to God. Surely, in 1,650 years, something should have changed, right? Well, the answer to this question is made clear in a phrase that repeats itself again and again in this fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. God wants our ears to be ringing with this phrase, and you see, sin has caused an intrusion on God's perfect plan of creation. This once perfect plan of creation now has something that takes place in it that wasn't what God intended. It's not natural. And so let's take a look at it, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1. It begins as all the other toledotes do, and this is like act 2 of a 10-act play. And this toledote begins here. It says, "This is the book of the generations, the toledote of Adam." Now dropping down to verse 3, it says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and here is this repeated phrase, and he died. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. For 1,650 years, we find the record here, the impact of sin, the curse of sin is clear. No man, no woman have ever escaped it because death is here. Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us this, that sin came into the world through one man. And death through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. Death has spread to all of us. We sin because we're sinners. We die because we're sinners. It's clear here. So in the face of the reality of this pervasive impact of sin in the hearts and the lives of mankind, including our own, could there be any hope for this line that we find here? After Adam, we find that this young man named Seth is born. Could there be any hope for mankind at all in the line of Seth? We know that the line of Cain, they've proven themselves to be unfit to be the seed of the woman because Cain kills Abel. Would God be able to accomplish His sovereign purpose in redemption in spite of the corruption of each one of our hearts? Would He be able to actually do anything? The author clearly intends our ears to be ringing with this phrase, "and He died, and He died, and He died," so that in the event that this pattern changes, we would sit up and take notice. And this pattern does change. Now, before we look at that, when we were in the fourth chapter, do you remember what we found when we were at the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain? Who was it that we found? We found this man named Lamech. What kind of man was he? Lamech was a murderer, clearly indicating that after seven generations of sin there in the line of Cain, that things really hadn't changed. That there is no hope in the line of Cain. And then at the end of the fourth chapter, we find that Eve gives birth to another son named Seth. And it tells us there that because it was instead of Abel, because Cain had killed him. And so there's this glimmer of hope at the end of the fourth chapter when we finish that first toledote, which is the toledote of the heavens and earth. And now in this toledote of this line of Adam, or this generation of Adam, we find the seventh from Adam. If you count here, what we're going to look at here is the seventh from Adam. The seventh from Adam in the line of Cain is a murderer. Let's look and see what the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth is. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. When Jared had lived 160 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The line of Cain, the seventh from Adam, we find a murderer. The line of Seth, seventh from Adam, we find a man who walks with God. And all of a sudden, for the reader, the author intends us to see this and say, this is an incredibly firm affirmation that the line of the seed of the woman is alive, that God has persevered here. So we've got these ups and we have these downs throughout each one of these acts, these things, these toledotes throughout the book of Genesis. This man, Enoch, is actually, he's an interesting study. In the New Testament, we learn quite a bit more about him. In the book of Hebrews, we find that Enoch was a man who had faith. And you think, well, what could he have had faith in? Well, he had faith in that promise that God made to Adam and Eve. Really, he made that promise to the serpent, as we observed there, that there was one who would be born, seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. There was one who would bring deliverance and redemption from sin. And so Enoch was one who had faith. He had faith in this redemptive promise. And it had an impact in his life. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says this, By faith, Enoch. Again, he had this belief, this trust in the redemptive promise of God, and it had an impact in his life, as we see here. Enoch was taken up. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. Those who truly have faith, those who are truly believing in a redemptive promise that God has given, there's something that happens in their lives. There's a transformational thing that happens in their lives. We see this here that Enoch's life, it doesn't say he was sinless, but we see here that by faith, Enoch's life actually pleased God. Enoch had faith in God's redemptive promise. The promise lived on. Faith in God leads to a life that is lived in a way that actually pleases God. We see that right here. What we believe drives our way of life. It drives our choices. It drives our decisions. It drives our language. It drives our thinking. So it drives all of these things. If I truly believe that Jesus is my Lord, it's going to have a purging impact in my life. And we see that right here with this man named Enoch. Now, in the New Testament, we also find out that this man named Enoch, he was a preacher. That is, his life, a life aligned with belief, looses the tongue to speak. When my life is aligned with my belief, it looses my tongue to speak. While he may not have fully understood God's redemptive plan, while he may not have had a clear view of all that God was going to do, he knew that God was going to come. He knew that there was a deliverance that would take place, and he also knew that there was a judgment that was going to take place. We find that clearly in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, the 14th and 15th verses, what we find there is it says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness, that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It seems that as Enoch was preaching, there was a theme there. He could see there's this ungodliness that bothered him. In other words, there was this sin that bothered him. And it's not just the sin that Enoch probably saw all around him, but it was the sin that Enoch saw most of all, and most importantly, in his own heart. And Enoch, he's saying, listen, if you don't put your faith and your trust in the redemptive plan of God, in the redemptive promise of God, you're subject to the judgment of God. And he knew that because he saw that same dynamic within his own heart. Enoch was preaching to those who were continuing to remain ungodly, most of all because he was so strongly aware of the fact that he needed redemption as well. If you walk with God, the result is that you're always going to become more conscious of your sin. The sin that's present in our own hearts. If we walk with God, sin is going to be repulsive to us. Sin is going to be something that we'll repent of, that we want to turn away from. And now if we aren't walking with God, sin is something that we become very comfortable with. Sin is not that big of a deal. We make accommodation for it. We even plan for it. We make excuses for it. We do that in our own lives, and we do that in the lives of other people. We just say, you know, it's not that important. But when somebody is walking with God, when somebody believes God's redemptive promise, that's not the way it is. And we see that in the life of this man named Enoch. Now, while it would bring great joy to God's heart if none of us in this room ever had a struggle with sin, if we never allowed ourselves to actually be engaged in sin, the fact is that that's really not the case. The fact is that every single one of us in this room this morning, we all struggle. We all struggle with sin. I don't care if you know Christ as your Savior or if you don't know Christ as your Savior. We all struggle with sin. And I know when you say, well, even the pastor, every pastor. I know a lot of pastors try to have this immaculate kind of persona and reputation and all of this and have people somehow thinking that they don't sin. The reality is that I'm just as depraved and just as corrupt and just as sinful as any of you. I'm just as in need of the grace of God as any of you. And that's the case for every single one of us in this room. There's not one of us who can look at ourselves and hold ourselves up and say, listen, I really don't need this message this morning. So while it would bring great joy to God's heart if we didn't sin, the fact is we do. And because of that, the thing that can bring great joy to our heart, to God's heart, is that when we do sin, that we deal with it. That we deal with it. God doesn't want anything to cloud the relationship that we have with Him. God doesn't want anything in between. God wants a relationship with us that's not strained. The thing that strains our relationship with God is our sin. It always comes between us and God. And so God implores us, God exhorts us, God pleads with us. And He says this in 1 John 1:9. He says that if you would just confess your sin, if you would just do that, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we can have relationship once again. We can be back in happy fellowship with one another once again. And so God opens His arms to us and says, will you do that? And some of us are saying, yes, I'm going to do that because I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of denying, and I'm tired of sitting there and saying, you know what, I don't think it's that big of a deal. And now I realize that there's a God in heaven, my God in heaven, who I believe in. And if you're a Christian, this verse is written to Christians. My God, who I believe in, my behavior and my conduct and my manner of life have all alienated me from Him, and I want relationship with Him back. And God says, I want relationship with you too. Now, that's one way to respond to this. The other way to respond to this is to say, listen, not me. Not me. And be self-righteous. And say, you know what? This verse may apply to the people, other people in the row I'm sitting in, the other people in this room here, but not me. That is a way to respond to this. But we look at the verse right before 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:8, and we find if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so God is saying, don't disqualify yourself from intimacy and closeness and this incredible relationship I want to have with you. Just acknowledge your sin and let's work through this together. If you confess your sin, I promise I will be faithful. Because of what Jesus did, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Enoch is God's testimony that those who walk with God, those who believe God, their lives are going to be aligned with their belief. And the reality is, it's thanks to this finished work on the cross that each one of us who know Christ as our Saviors have come to know. We look back to the work of Christ on the cross. Enoch clearly looked forward to that work of Christ on the cross. But our belief in the work of Christ on the cross, both Enoch's and ours today, has the same saving, sanctifying, redemptive, righteousness-imputing effect. It's awesome. So, we get this glimmer of hope. God has preserved, in the line of Seth, God has preserved this. At the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, we see this man named Enoch. And God just says, you know what? Your life pleases me. And I don't know why God did this or anything, but it's really confirmation that the line of the seed of the woman in the line of Seth is preserved, and Enoch is taken up to heaven. It's like, awesome. So God is, in spite of all that sin has done, in spite of the fact that, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, God is accomplishing his purposes. His redemptive plan has not been thwarted. So now, in the unfolding of this drama, we've had three main characters. We've had God, we've had mankind, and we've had one more main character, Satan. We've been looking at what God and mankind have been up to. But what about Satan? What's he been up to? Did he finally go, oh, there's Seth. I'm defeated. I'm just going to pack up. I'm going to go home. Is he just going to sit there throughout all the eons of time and go, you know what? I see what God did with Seth there, and I did my best with Cain and Abel, and I just can't think of anything else. So I'm just going to sit and wait. God's going to redeem a bunch of people, and then the seed of the woman's going to come, and he's going to crush my head, and there's really nothing I can do about it. So, I'm just going to be depressed. Absolutely not. Seeing that God had managed to preserve the line of the seed of the woman, that he was still under the promise, threat of God's decree of his future destruction, this devious being didn't give up at all. He just went back to his war room and he came up with a new plan. That's all he did. And that's all he does in his attempt to subvert the plan of God. He would simply come up with a new strategy, and that's what he does here. So, we come to a passage that has presented great challenge to biblical scholars throughout the ages. Over the years, I've heard several views presented on this, but having never preached through the book of Genesis, I've never been forced to come up with my own view. But I did this week. So, and by the way, one's position on this particular passage of Scripture in no way questions one's salvation, okay? So if I don't agree with your view on this passage, it doesn't mean that I'm not saved. It really means that you're not saved. Yeah. Interesting. Just teasing. So it's not something that would be considered for qualification for membership in a church that I know of, or any reason for us to divide from each other. But it's just my humble view, and which I will try to present to you. So after studying this particular passage, this is what I got. So we see that Satan has already tried murder, right? How'd that work out? Yeah, that didn't work out. So what strategy does he come up with next? So what I believe that he attempts to do here is to corrupt the entire human race with what can only be called a human-demon hybrid. You say, did you just say that? I did. Let me keep going here before you just quit listening. I believe that Satan's attempt here is to corrupt the entire human race with a human-demon hybrid. The Savior, the Redeemer of mankind, after all, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, could never be born of a demon-possessed or demon-influenced whatever woman, right? And so if Satan could actually corrupt the entire race through a generation or two, and we see his attempts to do that even now today. Okay, so could Satan really corrupt an entire generation? Well, goodness, even in our country, just in, you know, an 8-year presidential reign, you can see what people can do and what kinds of minds can change. And it's just like, did our whole culture just move in that direction? Yes, it just did. 8 years. Okay, so Satan's had 1,650 years to do whatever he's doing here. And so the Savior, Satan, if he could succeed in corrupting the entire human race in this way, the Deliverer could not come. It sounds sort of crazy. Well, maybe, but let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. Let's read that together. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And if you look, you can see that word is giants. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now there are three groups that we see in this passage here. We have mankind, which is mentioned in the first one, man, or mankind began to multiply. We have those men, they gave birth to daughters. They're the daughters of men that we see here. And then we have these sons of God, who it appears to be another group. So the big interpretive question when we come to this passage really rests on who are the sons of God. Does sons of God merely refer to human beings, to offspring, maybe the most noble of offspring in some unique way? Or the author is just using variety here. He's saying, instead of mankind, I'm just going to call it sons of God and just to sort of be creative here. Is that what's going on? Or could it be that it's referring to the line of Seth? In other words, as opposed to the line of Cain, because the line of Cain surely could not be referred to as the sons of God. And these are all possibilities that the ungodly line of Cain would be taking daughters of the godly line of Seth and intermarrying. That's actually a valid proposition. I'm not disputing these positions. They're positions that have been held by very great theologians that we all know the names of, Augustine, Luther, Calvin. These various positions are held by theologians that are incredibly respected by many, at least. But what we need to do this morning is really look at this text and go, okay, what is it saying to us? What do we see here? First of all, we need to take a moment and consider the other occurrences of this phrase, sons of God. Wouldn't we do that if we were doing an inductive study here? We need to look and see where else this phrase, sons of God, is used in the Word of God. There are three other times. Just three in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at those and see by context what the use of those actually meant when they were used elsewhere. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, same exact phrase in the Hebrew, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay? That's one. The second occurrence is in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's the occurrence 2. Occurrence 3 is in the book of Psalm chapter 29 and verse 1. It's a psalm of David, and it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God," but we see it translated here, heavenly beings in the ESV, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." In other words, heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship God. Kind of a Revelation 4 and 5 kind of thing. They're before the throne of God. Worship God because He's worthy. And it's for whatever reason, David saying to the heavenly beings, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, you angels, you heavenly beings." It's interesting that in the book of Job, the NIV breaks straight over. It doesn't mess around with sons of God. If you have an NIV translation in your hand, you'll notice that right away it says there, instead of sons of God, it says angels. In other words, now there was a day when the angels came to present themselves. So in view of the fact that the only other occurrence of this phrase, sons of God, in all of the Old Testament, refers to angel-like creatures or spiritual beings, how are we to view Genesis 6, 1 through 4? It seems to me that we must understand it that spirit beings, it's describing spirit beings coming, taking wives of human women, having relationship with them, and giving birth to some kind of offspring. Now, one of the main objections to this, and I know it's probably ringing in some of your minds already. Wait a minute. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22? Matthew 22, verse 30. You can't be. Pastor Mark, haven't you read the New Testament? I have. Okay, so let's read it together. Matthew 22, verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, read that again carefully. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Is Jesus saying that angels are genderless? He's not. Is he saying that angels are incapable of sexual relations? No. What's he saying here? What he's saying is that in heaven, just as the angels are not married, human beings will not be married. It doesn't say that spirit beings are genderless. So further support for this view, we can find this a little later on. Further support for this view that spirit beings were somehow sent forth by Satan to degrade and pervert the human race in an attempt to really thwart God's decree of judgment upon him and also to bring redemption. We can find it in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we look at this, and again, this is something to be debated, not divided over, okay? If you don't agree with me, that's fine. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Okay, now, here's where it gets interesting. Being put to death in the flesh when he was crucified, but made alive in the spirit. He's no longer dead. In which by that Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Why are they there? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. When is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 of Genesis? It's when God was waiting in patience in the days of Noah. And somehow some spirit beings were disobedient. So many have connected the dots between this. God's patience waited in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And so it's not that Christ descends into hell to present saving gospel message to disobedient spirit beings. What he's doing after he dies on the cross is he goes to hell and he says, listen, you tried to subvert me. You tried to pervert the race. You tried to thwart the plan of salvation. You tried to do all that. And what Jesus does is he goes there and he says, this is what I've done. Take a look. And he proclaims to those spirit beings his victory on the cross, not so they could be saved, but so they would know that they've been defeated. You can keep thinking about this. I know there are other things to do this afternoon, but this is a interesting thing to consider. Now, some would say, that's pretty far-fetched, Pastor Mark. That's like, woo, you know. Where were you this last week? Who did you meet with? Well, I can tell you. I met with Brother Greg and Brother Giff and a few other people. But it seems impossible to believe that spirit beings could conceive with human beings, doesn't it? It just seems a little out there. Theologian Gordon Wenham writes this. He says, if the modern reader finds this story incredible, that is impossible to believe, it reflects a materialism, a way of thinking. I need to see it. I'm not going to believe it till I see it kind of thinking that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good and evil. Listen, but those who believe that their Creator could have united himself to human nature in the womb of a virgin will not find this story, this perspective, intrinsically beyond belief. Is there an amen at all? Can you see that? Okay. Enough about that. So now, what's God to do? What would he do to preserve the seed of the woman, seeing this strategy of Satan to pervert and to mess up the human race, this total demonic perversion, if you could call it that? The author intends that we feel tension here. As we survey the fallen, now partially, but if Satan can accomplish his purposes, soon to be fully demonically perverted race of mankind on the earth, we get this sinking feeling that God's plan of redemption through the seed of the woman is about to be thwarted, that redemption itself is in jeopardy. Now, as we continue, notice how the next verse begins, verse 5 of chapter 6. And the Lord saw. This should be familiar to us. Do we recall the last time that we saw this same expression in this book of Genesis? I mean, we're in the 6th chapter. You can think back just a little ways. You find out, where was it? We find in chapter 1. And the Creator, Elohim, reflecting upon the result of his divine decree in creation, he gives his opinion of those decrees, the result of those decrees before him, and he says, and God saw, and God saw, and God saw that it was good. 6 times he says, and God saw that it was good. And then on the 7th, after the crowning jewel of God's creation is brought into existence, mankind himself, it says there, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now, as we begin with these same words in verse 5 of chapter 6, and the Lord saw, the contrast is intended to give us pause. The author intends for us to go, that sounds familiar. The last time we heard this, what was God saying? God says, and it was good. And now as we read Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, they were only evil continually. And heart here isn't to be understood as this source of some kind of sentimental, emotional sappiness. It's not our Western way of understanding heart. It was in the Hebrew, it means the center of the human personality, the center of the intellect. It's where the desires, the will, the motives all originate. That's what heart means here. It's the word love. And the author is asserting that every thought of unregenerate, fallen man, even from its very inception, it's only evil continually. I know that's hard for us to process, but and if it was man giving man's opinion, we could argue with it, right? We could debate this. Well, I know a guy who seems really nice. He doesn't know Jesus at all. I know this person who's of a different faith, and they just do nice things all the time. They're even better than I am, and I even know Jesus. And we could have these debates, but this isn't my opinion against yours. This is God's declaration about every single one of us. Without any kind of exception clause. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, it tells us, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without question, the heart of unredeemed man today is the same as the heart of unredeemed man before the flood. Outside of faith in Christ, even our best attempts to please God are spoiled by our hopelessly sinful nature. The reality is that everything our hearts touch, it contaminates. So, as we wait for it, could there be any good news? Could there be any turnaround? How would God ever do anything to bring about some kind of a good ending to a story like this? Looking at His creation, the crowning jewel of which, in a few short chapters, has gone from very good to what we see here, what could God do? It doesn't seem like a bleaker picture could have been painted of God's once perfect creation. It seems that which God had said it is very good, it's come to a point where it's actually beyond the reach of redemption. It appears as if God would have no choice but to throw in the towel, to basically concede defeat, say to Satan, "You got me. I really can't do anything about this." But let's look together at verses 6 and 7. And it seems that could be the case here as we begin. It says here in verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." It's just at this point where the thunderclouds of God's wrath against sin, God's wrath against mankind are at their greatest, when it seems that all hope has been lost, that God's grace breaks forth and restores our hope in His eternal plan of redemption. We've waited for it, and now this Toledot of Adam closes with an incredible reassurance, with restored hope. And as we look at the next verse, verse 8, here it is. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In the Hebrew, the word translated favor is grace. This is the first appearance of this concept of grace in the Word of God. Make note of it. It's something to be noted. And notice this as well. It doesn't say, but Noah earned grace. It doesn't say, but Noah deserved grace. It doesn't say that Noah obtained grace. It just says there that Noah found grace. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's all it says. How do we explain this? We explain this in the same way that we explain why God has shown His grace to us. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited grace that God has bestowed upon us. Noah was included in the description of all mankind in verses 1 through 4 and in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He was among those whose God's heart grieved over. It doesn't say, my heart has made, I'm sorry that I've made man on the earth except Noah. And all men grieve me in my heart except Noah. No, Noah was included in that group of people. And here we have it. It just says, but Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why would God have mercy on this man? We don't have an answer to that question any more than we have an answer to the question why God has had mercy on us. He deserved the same thing the rest of the population deserved. And just like we deserve the same thing every other person who doesn't know Christ in this world is going to get. We deserve eternal judgment. So, in this story of this generations of Adam, this Toledot of Adam, not only did those people reading it at the time find hope, but we find hope too. We look at this and we have no claim on God's grace. We haven't earned redemption. Rather, we've clearly earned judgment. The Scripture is clear on this. In Romans 6:23, it says to us, the wages of sin is death, and that's really what we've all earned. But the rest of that verse is incredible. It tells us that God has bestowed His grace on those of us who have come to know Him. And if you don't know Christ this morning and you're sitting here going, well, that's not me, God wants to bestow His grace on you. Amen. Scripture tells us that Christ died for sinners. And you say, here, I'm a sinner. Christ died for you. And He wants to save you. It says there in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then the rest of it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God, we see here that it was God's foreordained intention to keep His promise of redemption, whatever the opposition. Whatever the opposition from our sin, whatever the opposition from Satan, that Christ, the seed of the woman, would be born into the human race, and that regardless of what anyone else did or any being did, Christ would lay down His life for our redemption, that He would pay the price for our sin, and that He would rise again victorious over death for our justification. Is there anything more beautiful that we could teach or preach or talk about? And this author is just saying, listen, I'd love to tell the story. I'd love to tell the story. And He's going to keep telling it to us throughout this entire book of Genesis, again and again, this story of God's promise of redemption and how He carries that out, how He actually has done that. Praise God this morning for His amazing grace, regardless of the degeneracy that we see in our own hearts, regardless of the fallenness that we see in our own hearts, when our evil and our failure is at its worst, God's grace and His mercy shines through in the face of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that this morning. Let's pray. Father, in the ups and downs of this narrative, we see the ups and downs of our own lives. Sometimes, Father, we are walking with God, and sometimes we are not. Sometimes our profession of faith actually informs our lives. In other words, that sometimes our lives align with our profession of faith, Father, and sometimes they do not. But Father, in those times when they do not, we have a God in heaven who's given His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that what 1 John 1:9 says is true, that if we confess our sin, if we repent and turn away from our sin, You're faithful and just, forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then our lives will be aligned, our communion will be restored with You, our tongues will be loosed to proclaim Christ. Our message that we preach with our mouth and with our lives will be validated, Father. So I pray that would be the case for each one of us who know Christ. For those who don't know Christ this morning in the room, I pray that they would realize that God in heaven made a redemptive promise at the beginning of time that He has kept, that He has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sin, for their sin, so that if they would confess their sin to You, that You would be faithful in forgiving them. If they would own the fact that they are sinful and need a Redeemer, that they would put their faith and trust in the cross of Christ, that they would be forgiven, that they would be given eternal life, that they would have a relationship with You for all of eternity. Father, I pray that for anybody in the room this morning who does not yet know Christ as Savior. So, Father, speak to their hearts right now through this passage that we've had before us this morning. We pray this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, this morning we have an opportunity for some family time. We have an opportunity to remember the death of our Lord.